May I add my greeting to the ones you've already received. So in June, our church had 12 focus groups throughout the month of June to talk about the ministry and the vision and the future of Trinity Wellsprings Church. Many of you were there. And one of the actual surprising takeaways from those focus groups was that many of you said, we need good, solid biblical teaching on our stewardship and finances. Now, that surprised me, and you might be the one saying, I really didn't ask for that. But the person next to you might have. So here we go. And so I'm free to say, let's go. I'm going to hit it on the head. And so for these next few weeks, 3 weeks after this, we're going to be talking about Jesus, money, and eternity. Jesus actually has a lot to say about these things. But first, I want to get into three myths before getting into three facts before we tackle Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Ready? First myth. The church only wants my money, right? Mythbuster is emphatically not true. In fact, next week we will be going to extreme levels in our church fellowship hall, asking and pleading and encouraging you to use your time and your talents for the kingdom. We want you plugged in, using your time, giving us your talents, serving in the way that God has uniquely created you for. Did you know that from 2018 all the way up till today, you know how many sermons I've preached on stewardship? Just one on November 18th, 2018. As I'm sure you remember, it was 2 Corinthians chapter 18, talking about the churches in Macedonia who gave out of their abundance of joy, even in the midst of their extreme poverty. It was a memorable one. I'm sure you can quote several paragraphs or lines of that sermon. Myth number two. If I had more money, wait, not Mythbuster yet. If I had more money, I'd give a bigger percentage away. The Mythbuster is statistically not true of American Protestants over the last 100 years. You see, in 1916, Protestants were giving 2.9% of their incomes to churches. In 1933, in the depth of the Great Depression, it was 3.2%. In 1955, just after affluence began spreading throughout our culture, after the Second World War, it was still 3.2%. By 2000, when Americans were over 450 times richer after taking into account taxes and inflation than in the Great Depression, Protestants were giving 2.6% of their income to their churches. Giving in the Great Depression was basically equal to or greater than our overall giving today. Myth number three. When the church talks about money, I feel guilty. Therefore, the church shouldn't talk about money. Let's talk about guilt for a minute. We live in a world where making someone feel guilty has basically become the unpardonable sin. We have no shame in our culture. Does this mean that the guilt, Christian guilt, has no place in the Christian life? Paul says that godly sorrow brings repentance to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So do you get the idea there? Godly guilt leaves no regret. Godly guilt pushes me closer to Jesus. Godly guilt awakens in me a joy and a happiness and a satisfaction unlike anything I've ever known, because I get to live in the kingdom of God. In other words, there is a difference between being judged by a human, which is bad, and being convicted and led by the Holy Spirit. So the last thing I want to do in this sermon series is for people to leave and say, the preacher is judging me. I will be the absolute last person to judge you. Why? Because for over 10 years, I lived on the generosity of God's people as a missionary professor in Central Africa. Because I am so thankful for the generosity of Trinity Wellsprings Church, knowing that this last fiscal year, which just ended, by the way, on June 30th, that our church received $1,516,000. We do not make an impact on our children, on our students, on our families, on our seniors, on our community and our world without the generosity and kingdom-mindedness of our congregation. So before you hear me say anything at all, hear me say this: thank you, thank you, thank you for your generosity to Trinity. Thank you for living as outposts in a joyous kingdom here at the local church. At the same time, I want to undergird this entire sermon series with the belief that committed Christians generally want to be more generous. Don't you agree? I have yet to meet a Christian who has told me, I don't want to be more generous with my time, talent, and treasures. In fact, just the opposite. I've met many Christians, lots of Christians, who genuinely and sincerely say, I would love to be a more generous person. In fact, this week over the dinner table, my wife Lisa has got some cards that we sometimes pull out. And this week, the question was, describe two of your friends. And so when it got to me, I began to describe John Green, my best man at my wedding. And one of the words I used to describe John Green was, John Green's such a generous person. I began to think about that and what a description that was for him and what a compliment that was for his life. That someone that knew him inside out since we were 13 years of age would describe one of his best friends as, my friend is really, truly a generous person. Wouldn't that be great to be described by your best friend as generous? Ready for the facts? Fact number one, the Bible devotes twice as many verses to money, about 2,350, than to faith and prayer combined. Does that surprise you? I've read the Bible. I think I read the Bible straight through starting at age about 14 or 15. I didn't really get that when I read it through. Fact number two, Jesus spent 15% of his recorded words talking about money and possessions more than any other single theme. Does that surprise you? Have you read the Gospels? Many of you have several times. Did you miss it like I missed it? Fact number three, 11 of the 39 parables of Jesus deal with money. Jesus knows that money and possessions is one of the true litmus tests of our spirituality. Jesus recognized that the human condition, that how we handle our money, offers one of the clearest windows into the soul of our discipleship. And so before we get into Matthew chapter 6 and the treasure principles found in the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to think through two very different stories also found in the Gospels. The first one occurs in Mark chapter 12, and it's about the poor widow. Mark says this, and Jesus, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Stop right there. Put yourself into the position of a financial counselor to this poor widow. Her husband died perhaps 5 years ago. The refrigerator is empty. There is no nest egg to speak of. And you see this woman moseying down the aisle, and she puts her last 2 cents into the treasury. What would you say to this woman? You'd probably say, honey, God hasn't given you some common sense. God would want you to keep your last $20 to your name and buy some food for tomorrow. What are you going to do tomorrow? Do you expect God to, you know, just send down food from heaven? Life doesn't work that way. At your next appointment as a financial advisor, you meet a middle-aged, very, very successful farmer. And Jesus actually tells you what this man is thinking when he comes and sees you. He says, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store up my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, I don't know if you talk like this. Do you talk like this? Maybe we should talk more like this in today's age, right? Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. What would you say as a financial counselor to this successful farmer? I bet you'd say something like this. That sounds like a good plan, a strategic financial plan. See, what you've done is that you've worked very hard. God has blessed your work. And so it makes perfect sense to me to tear down those old barns, build bigger ones, so that in a few years you can enjoy all your hard work, do some traveling, maybe even retire early. Doesn't that advice given to both the poor widow and the successful farmer make perfect sense to all of us? It absolutely does it not? That wasn't even a rhetorical question. You can reply. Does it make sense to you? It makes sense to me. But what does Jesus say to the poor widow? What does Jesus say to the successful farmer? In the case of the poor widow, he doesn't reprimand her. He doesn't admonish her. In fact, Jesus called the disciples, these supposed spiritual men of God, to him and makes her an example for their life discipleship. He says this, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. He commends her generosity, her faith to the disciples. And notice, and this is where it gets uncomfortable for those maybe in the story, right? Notice that Jesus is close enough to the offering box to deliberately watch what people are putting in. Now, I'm not going to do this on Sunday morning. I'm not going to go follow the offering box when it's gone. You know, I sit down. I don't want to see, right? But he was in a position close enough to watch what people were putting in the offering box. Was Jesus trying to suggest that our money and how we use it for the kingdom is a true litmus test of our spirituality? And what does Jesus say to the farmer who wants to build bigger barns? Good for you. Go do it. No, he says, God will say to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What's the bottom line there as you play the financial advisor? You probably think, well, Jesus totally flips inside out and upside down our cultural assumptions. In other words, we have a lot to learn about Jesus, money, and eternity. And John the Baptist, by the way, he did the same thing. Remember when people were flocking to the desert to hear John the Baptist preach? They asked him, what then shall we do? I would love to get this response because people here mostly say, now, which donut should we get today, right, after I preach? But for John the Baptist, they were saying, what shall we do at the end of a sermon? And so what did John the Baptist say to these people asking for spiritual advice? Did he say, well, read your Bibles more, learn to pray, go to the synagogue more, have more faith to lead a truly spiritual life? No, he said, share your tunic with the poor. You tax collectors, don't collect extra taxes and pocket the money soldiers. Don't extort money. Be content with your wages. You see, absolutely no one that day, nobody, zero, zilch, people and persons were asking John the Baptist that day about money and possessions, but all of his answers about spiritual formation, about following God, hinged on what people were to do with their money and possessions. It's almost as if John the Baptist and Jesus himself couldn't talk about spirituality, couldn't talk about discipleship, couldn't talk about following God, couldn't talk about living in the kingdom without talking about how we handle our money and our possessions. Suffice it to say, we have lots to learn about Jesus, money, and eternity. And these are the three themes I want to hit for the next 3 weeks. Jesus, money, and eternity. Turn with me to the treasure principle as found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 24. This is the great Jesus himself giving one of the most spiritual sermons ever preached. And even he, at this very spiritual moment, gets into money. So here it is, Matthew chapter 6. We'll start at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Many of you are familiar with the American missionary Jim Elliot's famous line in the 1970s. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And most of us, when we hear that, automatically focus on what Jim Elliot gave up, namely the American dream to become a missionary to one of the most primitive peoples on the face of the earth in Ecuador, where he eventually was martyred, basically the first or second day of his ministry among them. Yet what we often fail to notice is that Jim Elliot was a profit seeker. He sought to live his life pursuing treasure. What separated Jim Elliot from his generation is not that he didn't want treasure. It's not that he didn't want riches. But what Jim Elliot was focused on was eternal treasures and eternal riches. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to what? To gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot was all about gain, gain, and more gain. This is the essence of the treasure principle. And thankfully, I think you'll agree with me, you don't have to become a martyred missionary to understand the principle. Because we all understand from this text that Jesus never objected to a investment mentality. Jesus would have been the first to say, pursue treasure. Go on, do it. Jesus was never against treasure seeking. Jesus actually commands us to pursue treasure by giving us two great commands in verse 11 and 20, 19 and 20. First commandment, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. It's as if Jesus wants to say, don't you know that this is a very precarious type of treasure? Its longevity is short. Its value is unimpressive. In other words, you can't take it with you. King Tut, you might remember, the great Egyptian king. This Egyptian king went to elaborate measures to take his treasures with him. For hundreds of years, who knew? Maybe King Tut was the exception to the rule. Maybe he took it with him. We didn't know. for hundreds, even thousands of years. But in 1922, Howard Carter, no relation to me, unfortunately. Howard Carter discovered King Tut's tomb in 1922. Guess what? His treasures were still all there. You can't take it with you. The Old Testament is unanimous. You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. So says Ecclesiastes 5, naked a man comes from his mother's womb. As he comes, so he departs. That means naked, right? You enter, exit, the same way. All right. Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return, also says the suffering Job. In other words, the Old Testament speaks with one mind, fully convinced of one thing. You can't take it with you. But then Jesus comes along, and he sort of adds a little bit to this age-old adage, right? According to Randy Alcorn, Jesus adds something breathtaking, something revolutionary, a brand new corollary to the old adage. And what is this new teaching of Jesus' new corollary? You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Because the central focus of the treasure principle is not about the divestment of your riches. It's not even about the renunciation of your riches here in this story. And oftentimes I think there is a deep, deep misunderstanding, because one of the most misquoted Bible verses we know is money is the root of all evil, right? You've heard that said, right? Money is the root of all evil. Where is it in your Bible? No! The Word of God doesn't say that. Paul says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so I personally tend to believe that the church has often hoisted a false guilt complex about money on businesswomen and businessmen. That is, those working in the secular workplace, when they're making money or when they're making significant amounts of money, often feel conflicted. Money is the root of evil. No! Money is, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is not evil. In the sovereign mind of God, God has so orchestrated by His providence that our world, that much of human interaction revolves around money. So we in the pulpit should more often be saying, go into the world and kick some tail, businessmen, businesswomen, right? Don't love money, love what you do. And if by loving what you do, you are handsomely rewarded, be the very first person to thank God that everything comes from His hand. No more false guilt complex. You see, the focus of the treasure principle, these words of Jesus, really fall on the second commandment in verse 20, where He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, you can't take it with you, but what? You can send it on ahead. You see, Jesus isn't glorifying the renunciation of earthly treasures simply for its own sake, but rather as part of a holistic life strategy that aims where? Straight towards heaven. Randy Alcorn, I love what he says. He says, we're to avoid storing up treasures on earth, not as an end in itself, but as part of a life strategy to lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus is not looking for aesthetics or hermits, but eternity-wise investors. And perhaps the most surprising thing to me that Jesus says in this text is this, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Notice He doesn't say lay up for Christ, lay up for God, lay up for the kingdom treasures in heaven. No, Jesus wants you to make an investment in heavenly and eternal things for yourself. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus says in heaven, neither moth nor rust destroy. Thieves do not break in and steal. This is the safest, surest investment that you'll ever find, where you get to lay up for yourself these kinds of treasures. Jesus goes on to say, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And many people read these two verses unrelated to what comes before, unrelated to the treasure principle. But Jesus, you see, is simply switching metaphors from the heart now to the eye. And it's as if Jesus wants to say, can you see it? Can you see the kingdom? Are you storing up treasures in heaven? Can you see that? Can you see that joy? Do you understand the treasure principle? You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Your heart will always follow your treasure. As you know, I'll be the first pastor to point out nuance when there's nuance in a text. Preaching through the Apostle Paul, full of nuance. If you oversimplify, you might miss something important. But here, Jesus, not a lot of nuance. It's black and it's white. Jesus puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. He's saying there are only two places for your treasure to be, in heaven or on earth. Where is it? Where is your heart? Where is your treasure? You see, this text, like much of the Sermon on the Mount, is a diagnostic tool of our spirituality. And this teaching occurs in the most spiritual of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be a disciple, you have to ask the simple question, where is my treasure? Where is my heart? Is my heart following my treasure, which is in heaven? Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. Money is a terrible taskmaster. But you can sure serve God with your money. In fact, you can even store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And this is the essence, my friends, of the treasure principle. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise. Father, for not shying away, Lord Jesus, from hard things, for proclaiming the kingdom in word and deed, for giving us the example of John the Baptist who challenged his hearers precisely in this area because it's a spiritual matter of the heart. Lord, help us to change from obligation to joy, for a joy of participating in the kingdom. Father, we give you all the praise, all the thanks for all that you are doing in this church family. Lord, so many of us want to become more generous. Lord, lead us, show us, and guide us, we pray. And all God's people said,